of controversy during the 17th century regarding the morrow of modern divinity, there was a nerve that was hit with the Auctoriadur Creed that was poorly written, but it hit a nerve amongst some of these 17th century theologians because within this creed, it dismissed the idea that there were qualifications that were necessary prior to your coming to Christ. There were not levels, there were not bars that existed that you had to exceed in order to be someone who was worthy of coming to Christ. There are not qualifications that Christ has given that we must meet in order to come to Christ. The call is for all to come. Come you who are needy. Come you who are heavy laden. Come to the cross. Take the burden that you have and place it upon Christ. It's actually just the opposite. And we need to be cautious not to place any burden upon anyone that Christ has not placed upon them. The Ordo Salutis, or the Order of Salvation, we won't spend much time in walking into this, but this aspect here, if you will look at it, when you're walking through the different stages from election to calling to regeneration and then conversion, during conversion you have faith and repentance, which is involved in that process. And when you see the wording used in the scripture, sometimes it will speak of faith. Sometimes you will see the word repent, and sometimes you will have both of the words there at the same time. But we need to be cautious. I want to argue for most of this lesson here that we need not take repentance and put it to be something that is logically preceding faith. We need not separate the two either, but it needs not be something that we are saying, here we must have a sufficient amount of repentance, and once that has been achieved, you are then ready for having faith in Christ. And there were theologians that sat about having such conversations and dwelling upon these things, and they would desire to see this sufficient amount of repentance out of someone before they would proceed on and give the gospel to that person. And there were even ministers who would be in the midst of preaching and would not feel that they had a sufficient amount of repentance within the congregation, and they would not continue on in walking through the gospel. Ferguson points out that some of this has its roots in medieval theology. It comes down to these two words here, penance and repentance. Not the same thing. Very, very different. Let's look at this passage in Luke 13, beginning in verse 2. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I want to give you a little snippet here that I got out of an interlinear translation of the Latin Vulgate, which is what Jerome had translated. And in his translation of this, you can see here, he used the word, He used the word penance. And this was the translation that was used in the Roman Catholic scriptures in English for many years. And this would be a passage they would look to for an argumentation of the penance that a priest would prescribe for someone to do in response to the sin that they had done. That's not there now. I looked in the New American Bible, which is a more modern translation that the Roman Catholic Church put out, and they have translated the word correctly to repent, which is what you would see in most Bible translations. And we need to understand this from the perspective of Rome. We've talked about this before, that if we were to say that Roman Catholics believe that you're saved by your own works and you justify yourself before God through your own efforts, they would look at you like you're crazy. They would look to their catechism and say, look, our catechism does not say that. And it's not true to just make such a declaration, but what they don't believe in is the Reformed idea of sola gratia. They don't believe in salvation by grace alone. It's something that kind of is more of a joint venture between man and God, both contributing through this sacramental system. Certainly, they would make an argument, no, the grace is something that's given there at the beginning, but then it is your works that has to deal with the consequences of the sin that you are performing, and through various acts of sitting within the Mass and having your sins forgiven, or going through penance and other aspects of the sacramental system, it is through those means that they believe that you are your sins are forgiven, which I would argue results in your salvation. It's a contrast to the Reformed doctrine of sola gratia, and we need to see it as such. And Ferguson argues that some of this belief that many of the ministers had of this necessity, that there is a sufficient demonstrated repentance that is there of those that would be hearing the gospel, is something that has its roots here in medieval theology. So, let's continue. Ferguson says this. He says, the biblical idea of repentance, therefore, became associated with, if not limited to, specific concrete acts that a priest could prescribe for sin as a part of the sacramental system. This is one of the things that Martin Luther stood up against when he wrote his 95 Theses. He was greatly, greatly offended that there were people who were participating in indulgences so that they could sin even more. That they would go into buying an indulgence so that they could have more sin in this area over here, and they would just kind of pay it forward in the process, or pay it retroactively, go back and pay for what they had already committed. And this was an argument that he made here, is that there is a repentance that needs to be understood that is there, and we cannot just willfully be walking into sin. This is baggage that needed to be removed. This is baggage that we will see John Calvin dealing with. Faith first. This is an argument that we can see within our confession. Let's look at chapter 15 of the London Baptist Confession of 1689, of repentance unto life and salvation. I'm going to begin here in paragraph 3. The saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit is made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, does by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. Notice how you have faith and repentance working at the same time. We don't have this idea that repentance is happening over here and then faith is something that happens over here after there was a sufficient amount of repentance that occurred. Continuing on in chapter 4, the confession says, as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of lives upon the account of the body of death, the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. Ferguson makes this point. He says, the implications of this for preaching the gospel had liberated Boston. Christ should be presented in all the fullness of his person and work. Faith then directly grasps the mercy of God in him. And as it does so, the life of repentance is inaugurated as its fruit. See, this is something that Boston was arguing here with those that were standing up against the marrow of modern divinity. He was arguing that Christ should be preached. Christ should be preached to all people. You should not be determining who it is that the gospel should be going out to. That's not our place. That is a very dangerous place to be walking in. Continuing on, Boston, St. Ferguson says this, Boston sets his seal on these words and indicated in lengthy notes that this was his own understanding of the way of salvation. Repentance is sufficed with faith. Otherwise, it is legal. But without repentance, faith would be no more than an imagination. And the point here is that the two are working together. The two are working in tandem. But is the argument that I would make here that the faith is logically following forward prior to the repentance. Look at a quote from Calvin. Calvin does a really good job of laying this out. Calvin says, both repentance and forgiveness of sins, that is, newness of life and free reconciliation, are conferred on us by Christ. And both are attained by us through faith. Now, it ought to be a fact beyond controversy that repentance not only constantly follows faith, but it is also born out of faith. For since pardon and forgiveness are offered through the preaching of the gospel, in order that the sinner, freed from the tyranny of Satan, the yoke of sin, and the miserable bondage of vices, may cross over into the kingdom of God, surely no one can embrace the grace of the gospel without betaking himself from the errors of his past life into the right way and applying his whole effort to the practice of repentance. There are some, however, who suppose that repentance precedes faith. Rather, it flows from it or is produced by it as fruit from a tree. Such persons have never known the power of repentance and are moved to feel this way by an unduly slight argument. Yet when we refer the origin of repentance to faith, we do not imagine some space of time during which it brings it to birth, but we mean to show that a man cannot apply himself seriously to repentance without knowing himself to belong to God. But no one is truly persuaded that he belongs to God unless he has first recognized God's grace. We see the tying of these two very important pieces together, and we need not get bogged down into the aspects of trying to parse each one of these items out as though that is something that is necessary. We just need to trust and believe that these things are there, but we need to be cautious and not allowing legalism to creep its way in and place burdens upon people prior to faith in Christ. This justification that we gain is something that is gained by grace alone. It is something that is not gained through our efforts. And that is what they were fighting over. That is what Boston was fighting against. He was fighting against this idea that we're bringing something to the cross, that we're bringing something of our own efforts. We're bringing something of our own works. We're bringing something, I dare say, that we could boast upon, something that we could look here and say, see here how I have sufficiently submitted myself. See here how I have done this. Perhaps such a person could even look out at other people and see how others have not submitted themselves in similar ways, and they could make statements and look at their wisdom or look at their the ways in which they were humble. And that would be something I would argue that they could boast upon. Of course, all of this is most consistent with a Calvinistic understanding of soteriology, with a Calvinistic understanding that it is through the work of the Lord that all that happens through our salvation happens. But this is something that, within this controversy, they were hitting at the very foundation, one of the very foundational aspects of Christianity. And when you begin to bring works in any way into this, you begin to diminish all that Christ had accomplished. I mean, again, think of the Roman Catholics. Think of the ways that they emphasize the work of Christ on the cross. It hasn't just been completely dismissed. They haven't completely done away with it. But what have they done? They have done what Paul calls out those in Galatia for doing, for adding to it, for bringing something of ourselves to this. Ferguson makes this point. He says, the idea that justification by faith is the standing or falling article of the church is typically associated with Martin Luther. It is also surely the standing or falling article of the individual Christian. The strength or weakness of our grasp of justification by faith is integrally related to our freedom and joy in Christ. You begin to misunderstand what you have in Christ. You begin to look to yourself at any point for adding to your standing with God. You begin to look at your efforts, your continual walk, as that which either increases or decreases your standing with God. It is going to be disruptive to the joy that you have in Christ. For you're not going to find joy there. The bar of the law is just too high. And if you are someone who is entrapped in legalism, if you have begun to integrate legalism into your Christianity, it's going to be very frustrating to you when you hear a minister speak about the law of God. Because when you hear the highness of the law, you hear the greatness of the law, it's going to be something that frustrates you because you are going to see the ways in which you don't measure up. You're going to see, as we have discussed for the last few weeks, that you know the call is to be obedient in word and thought and in deed. It is a very, very high bar. And when you meditate upon this, when you think through the highness of the moral law of God, you will see the ways in which you are falling short. And if you are grasping to anything other than the righteousness of Christ for your hope, for your rightness and standing with God, you are going to be frustrated. You are going to have areas where you are lacking joy because you are not going to be able to meet this bar. Even on your best days, you're not going to meet this bar. It has to be Christ, sola Christos. Look at how all these things are integrated. It has to be Christ alone. This, I love this quote from Jonathan Edwards. He says, you contribute nothing to your salvation except for the sin that made it necessary, and that didn't show up all the way for some reason. But what is it that we have brought? What is it that we have contributed to our salvation? We have contributed the sin whereby we needed to be saved from. The third verse of Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And the fear that many had is that, well, if we preach like this, if this is all that we're saying, then people will not see a need to continue to walk a life of repentance. They will not see a need whereby they need to continue to turn from their sin. But see, the two things go together. Is it not in Romans 2 where Paul says that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance? It is the gospel that leads people to repentance. It is the recognition here that you have been saved by grace through faith. It is upon that that you should be going forward into good works. Certainly, if there's no change in your life, it is evidence that there's not been a change that has happened. It's, as Ferguson was saying earlier, just empty thoughts. Just a dream, not something that's actually there, something that's demonstrated. See, but the danger occurs, and sometimes this is the pathway that we can get into when we begin to look at our works and our efforts as the means whereby we're saved, or means, maybe that's too heavy. I shouldn't say means, but we should rather say that is where our hope is resting, my ability to accomplish this here. Very contrary to what Paul writes, Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Continuing on, Romans 5 and verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. And in Romans 8, beginning in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of God has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And where is our hope? Where is the hope lying? Where in any of those passages did Paul look to your efforts whereby you were being justified, whereby you were being reconciled, whereby you were being held in Christ? None. He points to none of those. It is salvation by grace through faith, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ that accomplished all that was necessary. So what is it? Does that mean that there's nothing that happens on our part? Absolutely not. There's an entire chapter 6 that Paul writes that's written upon that. But look further down in chapter 8 in verse 15. Paul writes, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And it is on an account of you being saved that you should follow after in righteousness. It is because of what Christ has accomplished, because of what Christ has done, and because you believe upon that, you believe upon the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that you should follow in obedience to Christ. Just like with the Israelites when they had left Egypt. And it was after they had left Egypt that the Lord gave them the law, and he called them to follow this law. He brought them into covenant. And what was the basis whereby they were to keep this? Were they to keep this law so that they could leave Egypt? Were they to keep the law so that they could be free from the clutches of slavery they were in? No, they were to keep this law because the Lord had saved them out of slavery. Because the Lord was their king. They were no longer a slave over here. Now they were a servant to God. And that's the reason that they were given to follow after that. Boasting is something that is included. So how should this influence us in regards to the gospel offer that is given? How should this affect us in this thinking? Well, this should be something that is a free offer, something that is not held for some here and given to others over there. Samuel Rutherford makes this statement. He says, "Reprobates have as fair of a warrant to believe in Christ as the elect have. Reprobates have as fair of a warrant to believe in Christ as the elect have. When a gospel call is given, it is given out. It is not, there's not a discrimination that the minister is called to give in the gospel call. The call is all who will come. Whoever will believe is the call that is there. Think of this parable that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22 and beginning in verse 1. It says, "And Jesus again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and set his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and they went off. One to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to look at the guest, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called and few are chosen. We have this picture that is here of this call going out to the very many, and the many being called in, and there not being a discriminating factor that is separating who is called and who is not. This is not an effectual call that we are speaking of here, but rather this is a general call that is sent out to all people that would hear it, this call to come to Christ, this call that Christ is sovereign Lord, that Christ has defeated the consequences of sin. And if you will come to Christ, if you will trust in Christ alone, there is salvation for you in Christ if you will come to him. James Durham makes this point. He says, it is not one or two or some few that are called, not the great only, nor the small only, not the holy only, not the profane only, but all are bidden. The call comes to all and every one of you in particular, poor and rich and high and low and holy and profane. We can have a tendency to associate with people that are similar to us, people that maybe think like you politically, people that maybe dress in a similar way that you do, people that have similar interests to you. And that may be a way in your life that you tend to operate because you live in a particular culture or a subculture, and that's who you're generally around. But we need not bring such partitions into the church. We need not bring such partitions into the declaration of the gospel, because if we have such partitions existing in our church, it is going to naturally affect to whom the gospel is going to go, and it is very, very dangerous. Durham continues. He says, we make this offer to all of you, to you who are atheist, to you who are graceless, to you who are ignorant, to you that are hypocrites, to you that are lazy and lukewarm, to the civil, to the profane. We pray, we beseech, we obtest you all to come to the wedding. Call, saith the Lord, the blind, the maimed, the halt. Bid them all, yea, compel them to come. Grace can do more and greater wonders than to call such. It can only make the offer of marriage to them, but it can make them match effectually betwixt Christ and them. We will not, we dare say, that all of you will get Christ as a husband, but we do really offer him to you all, and it shall be your own fault if you want him and go without him. And therefore, before we proceed any farther, we do solemnly protest, and before God and his Son Jesus Christ, to take instruments this day, that this offer is made to you, that this is told to you in his name, that the Lord Jesus is willing to match with you, even the profanest, the most graceless of you, if ye be willing to match with him. And he earnestly invites you to come to the wedding. That should be our desire as individuals. It should be our desire to bring Christ to others, to share the gospel with others, to not be showing distinctions amongst people. God calls people from all different places, all different cultures, all different societies, every tongue, tribe, nation is what we see in the book of Revelation. We need to be careful with how it is we are associating with others, that we are not in any way hindering the sharing of the gospel. We need to think through our lives. We need to think about how we are operating, how we are walking, and think through that. Are there ways in which we are discriminating that would cause the presentation of the gospel to be hindered toward people that maybe are different than us in some way? I don't know. I'm asking that just more for everyone just to think about. Not a declaration that that is absolutely what is happening in everyone's life, but as I was thinking through this and I was reading through this chapter, I began to think of certain ways and how my life has been ordered in ways in which some of it can just be natural because you may be in that particular stage of life at this time. But there's other ways in which it may not be natural, and there may be ways in which we are being a hindrance to this. Just a question to ask. Nothing more. But all of this is can flow from the idea that there needs to be some level that's met before they come to Christ. That's what they were dealing with in the 17th century. For us, maybe there are other reasons why there's a hindrance that exists there. But there is not anything that needs to come prior to that. The declaration of the gospel needs to just be given. I mean, which of us could declare that we were qualified to come to Christ? Which of us could make such a declaration? And back to the argumentation that was given, that the gospel might be given at a time that was not appropriate because the person had not sufficiently repented. I would ask the question, is it possible that a man can believe upon the gospel too soon? Is that something that is possible? I have seen some that have gone in directions that have become so serious in how ordination happens that they make arguments that it needs to be an ordained minister of the gospel that's sharing the gospel with someone. The lay person should not be sharing the gospel with others. They can maybe share their testimony or share the ways in which Christ has worked in their lives, but they should not be in the process of sharing the gospel. And this can be something that can make you very comfortable with not having to open up to other people, not having to share the gospel that I would argue that we are called to share. But it is something that does not have its basis in Scripture. So lastly, I want us to think through this last part here, thinking of the relationship between sanctification and justification. That we need not put this emphasis of a change that is happening prior to faith, prior to the trusting upon the gospel. But at the end, we're going to end here, and we're going to continue on in some of the other lessons as we walk into antinomianism. We need not also divorce the two, as though you can have faith and not have repentance, as though the two can exist mutually exclusive of one another. And the call that we have consistently in the Scriptures from the apostles is the call to walk in obedience. To walk in obedience of Christ. And why? The call to walk in obedience is because you have been made a new person. Right? Because Christ is alive. Because Christ has defeated the consequences of sin. Those are the reasons we should be walking in this. And we're in this state now where we still have some of the effects of sin within our body. We still some of the effects of sin that affect us, and we are in a continual struggle, a continual battle between this old man and this new man, as Paul writes of in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Look at his reasoning there. He says, "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." As though the one should be influencing the other. You've been raised with Christ. You should seek the things that are above. That's where Christ is. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Now, we don't want to just take a verse like verse 2 there and chop that out and only use that. We need to keep this within its context, understanding when we're talking to someone, when we're calling a Christian to turn away from a particular sin, we need to remind them of this is who you are. You are acting in a way that is inconsistent with who you have been made in Christ. Continues here, verse 3, "For you have died, and not your life, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them." Look at this, talking about it as though this is a past tense thing. That's what you're doing when you're talking. This is what you were. This is not what you are now. So don't do this anymore, because this is not what you are. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. There is this putting off and this putting on, putting off and putting on. And this isn't just a one-time effort that a Christian does. It's not as though I put off and I put on and then that's it, and then I can move on to bigger and better things. This is a continual process, because as you walk through the Christian life, as you continue to read the Word of God, as you sit under the preaching of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will continue to reveal areas in which you need to put off. You need to put on Christ in this area. You are not submitting to Christ in this area over here. It's a continual work, and this is what we call progressive sanctification. This is the progressive work and the life of the believer that the Holy Spirit does through the work of the Spirit and the Word. Continuing on, here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all, no partitions that are there. Put on then as God's holy ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And these aspects that we see here, these commands that are given, need not to be divorced from the truth that he is speaking, that he is making a statement, that he is saying, you are in Christ. You are no longer of the flesh. You are of the Spirit. And because of this, you should be following after in obedience. And what we can do is begin to take out these commands and just let them stand on their own, and divorce them from the premise that because you are in Christ, this is who you are and how you should be acting. And it will affect us. It will affect us in many, many great ways, because one of the commands that he gives there is to be thankful. Remembering who we are and what we have been saved from and how we have been saved is something that will result in a heart of thankfulness. It's a good reorienter. That's why we need to keep hearing the gospel. And this heart of thankfulness is out of that we need to be following in these commands of obedience, not just grunting, not just doing it through our own efforts. So when we look at the moral law of God, we need to not look at it as this is a covenant of works, as though like Adam had, where he was given a covenant of works, and he was to do this, and if he did this, then he would get this in return, or to look at it as we see the Mosaic covenant, where the Israelites were given a series of specific commands, and they were told, if you are obedient, then you will live. If you follow after this in the way you were told, then you will have the land, and you will prosper, and you will not be attacked. However, if you do not, you will be removed from that. We need to not look at the commands that we follow as Christians as being something that is a covenant of works, but rather this is a rule of life. This is how we are called to live. We are called to live this way because we have been saved by grace through faith, and we're to do this out of a thankful heart with joyful obedience to Christ. So as a reminder, when you are walking in obedience as a Christian, it's not changing your status with God. If you sin as a Christian, it's not changing your status with God. Your status with God is not changing. It is where it is because of Christ's righteousness. The eternal Son of God lived a perfect life and took upon himself the consequences of your sin. And it is his righteousness that we have through both his active and his passive obedience. And it's because of that that you have your standing with God. And that is something that needs to stay here, something that you need to be believing upon, not looking at your status and being one place or the other, depending on how you're living that particular day. Your hope is not in what you do. Your hope is what Christ has accomplished through you. And because of what Christ has accomplished, you should be following in obedience. We've got to go through it that way. Go through that narrow, narrow pathway and not creep in some other way, because it is dangerous even for Christians when we do that. Chapter 19 of the Confession in paragraph 6, it says, although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as others, and that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them accordingly. So we need to be recognizing the areas in which we allow the legalism to creep into our mind, the ways in which we begin to look at our standing with God in some way, changing based upon our actions or our efforts, as though today I read my Bible 30 minutes instead of 20 minutes, so God is happier with me now, and I'm in a better standing than I was if I had only read it 10 minutes. That's, I know, kind of a foolish example. But we can get into these areas if we are not careful. Boston gives us this, and I want to close with this quote from Boston, I guess a quote from Paul too. It says this, in the best of the children of God here, there are such remains of a legal disposition and inclination of the heart to the way of the covenant of works, that as they are never free, they are never quite free of it in their best duties. So at sometimes their services smell so rank of it, as if they were alive to the law and still dead to Christ. And sometimes the Lord, for their correction, trial, and exercise of faith, suffers the ghost of the dead husband, the law, as a covenant of works, to come upon their souls and to make demands on them, command, threaten, and affright or frighten them, as if they were alive to it, and it to them. And it is one of the hardest pieces of practical religion to be dead to the law in such cases. We must be on guard over this. Just be on guard in the way that we interact with other people and the way in which we think of ourselves and our standing with God, and to not allow our obedience to the law to be that which is a determining factor of where we are standing with the Lord. It is in Christ. It is in Christ alone. It is sola Christos. It is as Paul writes in Romans 7, beginning in verse 1, that there he says, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another one, man, she is not an adulteress. And he makes his point here. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to it, which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. It's a great, great difference that is there. It is not the removal of the moral law of God, as some erroneously believe, but it is a different view of the moral law of God. I am not following the moral law of God in order to put myself in a right standing with God. I am not following the moral law of God to justify myself. I am following the moral law of God out of a love and obedience to my Savior, who saved me out of a slavery to sin, who saved me out of a slavery of trying to justify myself to the law when I never could. Why would you want to go back into that? If that's what we have in Christ, why would we desire to creep back into this legalist mentality? That's why we need to hear the gospel. We need to regularly be sitting under the preaching of the gospel, that we can regularly be reminded of what we have in Christ and where our trust, where our hope needs to be, not in ourselves, but in Christ. And off of that, we follow in obedience. That is the route that the apostles wrote about in the writings, and you can see that throughout the New Testament, and that is where we need to be trusting. We need not put anything ahead of that.